Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the time we have together. For us meeting one another, brothers and sisters, the sharing as we had a few minutes ago of requests, concerns, worries. But also, Father, the vertical expression where we have gathered to gather around the throne of our Father and to bring to you these cares, these concerns, these worries that we have. But also to come and to hear you speak to us. That we might be corrected, that we might be challenged, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, that we might grow and serve the one who bought us with his blood. We pray that Christ would be glorified, and we pray that we might be edified. We ask this of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. Genesis 7, beginning with verse 13. Let's hear God's inerrant word. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons were with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And Yahweh shut him in. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's the insert that you have. Questions 119 and 120 from the Larger Catechism. I'll read the question and then you can read together the answers. What are the sins forbidden in the fourth commandment?
Sins forbidden in the fourth commandment are all omissions of duties required, all careless, negligent, and unprofitable performing of them, and being weary of them, all profaning the day by idleness, and doing that which is itself sinful, and by all needless words and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations.
What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it?
The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it, are taken from the equity of it. God allowing us 6 days of seven for our own affairs, and observing but one for himself. So in these words, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, from God's challenging and special propriety of that day. The seventh
Question 119, there are some challenging words there. Not only the omission of the duties, but performing the duties carelessly, negligently, unprofitably, and being weary of the duties. The law herds us to the cross. Because I know I'm guilty of these things. And I suspect most of us are at some point in time. And once again, the exposition that the Westminster men did leave us with no room to brag about ourselves, even in our religious performances. Our text is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. I was confronted this week with some elements on this passage that led me to think, maybe I should divide that off and make 5 weeks, but on more reflection and consideration, sticking with my original plan. Verses 4 through 11. Oh, I should also mention, this wasn't in the bulletin. Guys, you might recall, we postponed the officer's training for today, so we will do that during lunch, okay? Now, let's hear God's inerrant word. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word that we have read. We give you thanks for the word that has been proclaimed. For this is your word, and therefore you have spoken to us. It might be through my lips, but it's your word. And we pray that we would listen to you and understand you and obey you. Our Father and our God, we do pray that your Spirit would work in us in a mighty way this morning to open our minds and to open our hearts to the truth of your word. We should expect that we have this because we're in Christ, but sin still clouds our minds. Sin still affects us, and therefore we need the help of your Spirit. We need the help of the Spirit because of our own human limitations, but we also need the help of your Spirit because of our sinful inclinations. We pray that when we leave here, we will have understood what you have for us to hear this day. Now, Father, open to us the word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We have here, explicitly in the first condition and implicitly in the second, Boolean logic. Or we have an if-then statement here in verses 1 through 9. For if, you'll see blatantly in verse 4. And then we have several ands. In addition to the condition in verse 4, we have the condition in verse 5, which is Noah and the ancient world. And then we have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then another and attaching to that, also the condition of Lot. And we'll deal with these in a moment. And then in the New King James, there, and the New American Standard at least, there is a then in italics in verse 9. Can't remember what the ESV has. ESV has a, instead of ands, it translates with a bunch of ifs, even though it's and in the Greek. But the whole point is that if God can do certain things and has done certain things, then we should come to certain conclusions. And the conclusions are addressed to us. But as the Bible usually does, it bases how we should think, feel, and act, not simply on because God says something, but because of what God has done in the past. Our faith is a historically based faith, not just historically based in the events about Jesus, but historically based in all of the Old Testament texts, as well as the things that occur in the New Testament. If these things are fairy tales, and Peter stressed that they're not, then why should we care? But it's the fact that these things did occur and have continuing consequences in certain cases that we should therefore draw certain conclusions. And those conclusions should then guide us in how we live our lives. I think that this is probably why when I was a young man talking to my pastor, wasn't feeling I was walking with the Lord as I should, and probably wasn't. And said, you know, how do I change this? How do I make it a shift of any kind? He said, well, so read the Bible. Okay, well, what part of the Bible? And his answer kind of shocked me at the time. Any part of the Bible. Well, that does not mean I'm recommending those first couple chapters of 1 Chronicles to you. They are still the Word of God, and they still have spiritual truths, but there's a whole lot of names you've never heard of and can't pronounce, begetting a whole lot more names you've never heard of and can't pronounce. And there's a significance there. But for me, because of my love of history, I would usually read Samuel or Kings or something like that, not the first couple chapters of Chronicles. And it still has a profound effect upon us spiritually. Because one, it's the Word of God. And secondly, for me, particularly for the historical books, is because it is an account of what God has done in the lives of his people and through the lives of his people, which got me to the point where, okay, now, if you pardon the expression, the juices are flowing, and now I can handle reading Paul's letters, which are tough chewing, hard to handle, a lot of thinking, and a lot of some spiritual acuteness is necessary. So let's look then through the steps that Peter presents to us. For if, and again, the ands mean, and this is probably why the ESV uses ifs, that for if God has done this, and if God has done this, and if God has done this, then there's certain things we should conclude. And the first one is all negative, in the sense that it deals with fallen angels. Now, this is an important thing to present to us. How many demons did God create? None. He created angels. All angels. All righteous, all holy. And the fact that he created them holy demonstrates that what the reason they fell was from within themselves and their own sin. And another argument for that is it's not in the nature in which God created them. He created them righteous. It's in their perversion of that. And the proof of that is that only a third of them fell. And they shared the same nature with those who did not fall. So it's not, the blame is not to God. The blame is not in how he made the angels. The blame is in what they chose to do. And so we have here, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and he didn't, but rather cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment. That is, if God has not spared them, we need to draw a conclusion from that. Now, there's not. How do you put a chain on a spirit being? Obviously, it's not literal, is it? But they are in wherever it is that God has reserved them, and he has leashed them, so to speak, and he has reserved them for the day of judgment. If God has done this to the angels, then verse 5, and if God has done this, and that he did not spare the ancient world, and here we have a mixture of both judgment and preservation, both judgment and grace. He did not spare the ancient world, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, but he also saved Noah. And not just Noah, but Noah was one of eight people who were saved, who were preserved. And Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Now notice, there are two elements to this one. The first one is purely negative. He has not spared the angels. He has reserved them for judgment. That's true. Second condition, or a similar condition, is he didn't spare the ancient world, but he did spare Noah, a preacher of righteousness, one of eight people that God has saved. So he has the ability then, in verse 5, to both bring judgment and to not spare the wicked, but to also bring grace and to preserve those who are righteous. We then come to the third section, which has in two ands, and, that is, and if, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And that is pure judgment. The interesting thing about that statement, of course, is this phrase here, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. It is such a statement of judgment that when Israel sins, the names of Sodom and Gomorrah are put on Jerusalem and put upon the Israelites. And in the book of Revelation, the name of Sodom is placed upon Jerusalem because it is Jerusalem below, Jerusalem which has killed the prophets, Jerusalem which crucified Christ, a sinful Jerusalem. It's a standard then throughout all of Scripture for evil. But there's another element about Sodom and Gomorrah that's interesting. Do you remember how Jesus used it as a standard of evil? To Capernaum? Remember how he used it that way? That in the day of judgment, it's going to be easier on Sodom than it will be on Capernaum. And he even says that if I had been there in Sodom, they would have repented. But Capernaum didn't. So even this standard of the depths of degradation and as low as you can go isn't the bottom. There's a sub-basement of Capernaum. It may be Lincoln, Nebraska as well. He is able to judge them, and yet, there's that other element again, he delivered righteous Lot. While he judged the ancient world and destroyed it, he saves Noah, and while he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he saves Lot. And then we're told something interesting about Lot, because what Peter tells us about Lot in some ways doesn't really jive with what you read in Genesis, does it? And yet it does. When Lot sees the angels, not knowing that they're angels because they look like human beings, when he sees these men coming into the city, he rises up and greets them. This is typical, even today, according to my professor who's been there, this is typical Middle Eastern courtesy and cultural standards, and he invites them to his home. And they said, no, we'll sleep in the city square. And he is terrified for them and urges them not to do that, but stay with him. That does jive, and maybe it's the clue that Peter is looking at, for this description that Lot is described as righteous. Now, he's usually described with what happens to him, with what his daughters do to him, and the incest that takes place, and the horror of that kind of sin. And yet we also notice that in order for that to happen, first his daughters have to do what? Get him drunk. Drunk right out of his mind. He would certainly not have done those things if he was not drunk. Righteous Lot, and we're told that he is oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. He, like we do, lives in a wicked world. Noah did also. Peter's readers need to hear that, and we need to hear that, that they too were living in the midst of great wickedness, just like Lot was. Righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. If the behavior of the unsaved around us does not fill us with revulsion, there's something wrong with us. Look at how Peter expands on that in verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now we could say, well, you know, look at how Abraham, when he meets with Yahweh and asks God to spare Sodom, assuming that Lot has some influence on them, and Lot has not. But before we jump to the conclusion that Lot is a failure as a follower of Yahweh, consider Jeremiah, who was promised, while he was commanded to preach the word of God, he was promised that no one will listen to him. So was Jeremiah a failure? I would have to say no. He did what God told him to do. The failure is that God allowed those people to do what they wanted to do, and what they wanted to do was not turn to God. They were not challenged by Lot's behavior. One of the interesting things about the Christian church and how it grew in the first couple centuries was the refusal to do abortion and the saving of babies left out, exposed for death. Infanticide was common in the ancient world. And Christians not only didn't abort their own young, but they also adopted into their families these children left out, exposed to be killed, to die. And the church grew from that in several different ways. One was, of course, now we had more children. The second was that the world around us saw that behavior and recognized that there was something better here. And many came to Christ because of that behavior. Many also became even more adamant in their opposition. So Peter draws a conclusion. If God didn't spare the angels, if God didn't spare the ancient world, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but at the same time God did preserve Noah and did preserve Lot, we should draw a conclusion from that. And the conclusion is that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, or possibly rendering that word as tests, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Whether your eschatology is pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, or I don't care mill, the fact of the matter is, throughout most of the history of the church yet to take place, there is going to be evil and good side by side. I have been all three of those normal positions, pre, post, and ah, and all three of them, that's the case. This verse is addressing us. We live in the midst of great evil. It's probably going to get worse as time goes on. My grandchildren may face a far worse world than the one I faced. And that grieves me. But here's the promise. God knows how to deliver the godly. How to preserve us. How to maintain us. How to deliver us from the wickedness around us, from the temptations around us. And at the same time, he knows how to reserve the unjust, those who refuse to come to Christ. Because keep in mind, brothers and sisters, yes, fallen men will not turn to Christ, but it's or cannot turn to Christ, but they also will not turn to Christ. They are commanded by the gospel to do so, and they refuse. What is the sin that sends someone to hell? It is the sin of refusing to trust in Jesus Christ. I've got plenty of sins that would send me to hell. Every one of them should send me to hell. Any one of them should send me to hell. But Christ has saved me from that. It is his righteousness I have, not mine. And he's able to reserve the wicked. Then Peter addresses something, and we have to take 7 minutes left, so we have to hurry here. But and he says, especially among all the ungodly, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Stop there for a moment. Why especially? Because there are atheists and evolutionists and Mormons and Buddhists and Muslims and whatever else who are nice people. They don't come home and kick the wife and dog. They don't come home and beat their kids. They don't steal from their neighbors. They might even be generous and kind to other people outwardly. I have met people who are not Christians who behave a lot better than some Christians I know, including the guy in the mirror sometimes. But they're still ungodly. And they're still going to spend eternity in hell because they've still not trusted in Christ and they are still sinners. And they're adamant and committed in their not trusting to Christ. But Peter zeroes in among all the ungodly, those ungodly who have indulged themselves in the flesh and walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. I was shocked and saddened, having gone through all of my Bibles for the cross-references, and to find that none of them give any cross-references from this verse to verses like Galatians 5 or Ephesians 2 or Romans 8. And I want us to turn there because there's some interesting things about Peter's phraseology. First, let's go to Galatians, since it's the one I found first. It was in the one that was in the back of my mind anyway. Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21, where Paul now writes and says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's writing to Christians, and he writes this because, brothers and sisters, you and I can fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? Because Peter, when he's talking about God preserving the ungodly for judgment, he says, especially those who walk in the lust of the flesh. And now Paul addresses us and says, we shouldn't do that either. Because why? We can, and we do. And such ought not to be. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh, which we still have, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. You do not do the things that you wish, and boy, does that echo Romans 7. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident. So if you want to fill out a little bit, well, Peter was writing, Paul's words here help us. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and because this is exhaustive, and of the like. Do you see yourself in any of those, at least occasionally? Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you also in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is exactly what Peter's writing. Paul's concern is, brothers and sisters, we can do these things, we sometimes do these things, and such ought not to be. We need to be filled with the Spirit so we don't do these things. The second passage is Ephesians, I'm going to double check my notes. Ephesians 2:3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Just like Peter, he's talking about the world around us. And we were just like them. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what we were born into. Particularly those of us born outside the covenants and the promises. This is the world we're born into, and this is not the way we should be. But God, who's rich in mercy, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ. The third section is Romans chapter, I need to check my notes again because I'm not remembering them. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. So let's turn there briefly. Now, Romans 8 is the passage about, I have no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. But look at what he says in verses 5 through 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. which I think is proof that chapter 7 is talking about Paul as a Christian. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, which is exactly what Peter says. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, the contrast in Scripture is that we are no longer in the flesh solely, but the flesh still remains, and the flesh desires to destroy us. So there's this war within us. And brothers and sisters, we need to walk by the Spirit. In fact, this is in part, in no small part, what Peter's talking about when he says that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. It is by the Spirit of God. And the judgment that he's reserved is for all of the ungodly, but there's a special case for those who walk in the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. And the problem is Christians sometimes act like this. And we should weep bitter tears of repentance when we become aware of it. How can a Christian despise authority? He points out that these human beings who are held for judgment, they are presumptuous. They are filled with arrogance. Mussolini once stood and shook his fist at heaven and cursed God and to prove that God didn't exist, said, God can kill me here and now. God didn't. Consider this, by God allowing Mussolini to have a longer life, he has deepened the judgments upon Mussolini. God's mercy is sometimes judgment. They're presumptuous. They are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And the problem is, I have heard Christians do these things. I can think of at least one time when I did one of these things. And when I say at least one time, because I'm sure there are others I don't recall. Whereas angels, not fallen angels now, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. It is not, to jump over to Jude for a moment, it is not Michael the archangel who comes before the Father and accuses Roy Miller of his sins. It is Satanas who does that. It's not Michael who even accused, brought a reviling accusation against Satan. It simply says, the Lord rebukes you. See, it's not Michael throwing his authority around, it is Michael exercising God's authority. Men who are given to the lust of the flesh hate the law. They hate the law of God. They may also hate the law of other men because they want to be a law to themselves. You see, this is the fulfillment of the garden. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, and choosing evil. When Eve, who was deceived, did that, she was rejecting the word of God. And Adam wasn't deceived. He deliberately rejected the law, the word of God. And that's been the human race's heritage ever since. We are not the least bit interested in what God has to say. We want to be a law to ourselves. It's called autonomy. I am my own law. I follow my own law. I follow my own rules. And the brothers and sisters, the point about this passage is God can preserve us from these things. And may God preserve us from these things because our fallen human nature still hates the law. We may love it in ourselves, in our souls, but as Paul writes in Romans 7, he does the things he hates. And the things he values, he doesn't do. May God save us from that. And the great blessing here is in verse 9, that God knows how to deliver the godly out of these temptations. Just as he delivered Noah, and just as he delivered Lot, he can deliver Roy, and he can deliver you. May we turn to him for that deliverance. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks how Peter gives us this beautiful logical argument based upon what you have done in the past. Because you don't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And what is true of Jesus as the second member of the Trinity is true of the first and third members of the Trinity. You are the only being there is. The rest of us are becomings. Becoming older, becoming wiser, becoming dumber, whatever. Becoming, if it has not been the work of Christ, becoming wiser in our foolishness. Becoming more highly skilled in our sins. God, we live in a world that has turned its back upon you for generations now in our culture. It is getting worse. It is not getting better around us. And there may be a number of reasons for that. But we give you thanks for the promise here that you preserved Noah and you preserved Lot and you can preserve us. You preserve Noah as a preacher of righteousness in a world that was so wicked, their thoughts, every thought was of wickedness. If you did that for him, you can do that for us, and we pray that you will. Preserve us from the remnants of the flesh within us. Allow us to be filled with the Spirit and to use the means of grace that we may glorify the one who bought us. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.